That's the one. Michael has asked me to speak on right expectations for gospel ministry, and he's asked me specifically to speak from 2 Corinthians, which I'm delighted to do, because some of you will know 2 Corinthians is sort of a favourite of mine, and to talk about what real gospel ministry looks like. And he's asked me to be open and realistic about the hardships of real gospel ministry, and he's asked me to be open and realistic about why it's worth going on. I am not going to give a kind of day-by-day breakdown of a gospel minister's life, or tell you, you know, how I spend my time or anything like that, or how you might spend your time. But you might easily like to ask questions about that sort of thing. And I think we've got plenty of time, and I'm quite relaxed if anybody sticks their hand up at any stage and says, "Oi, can I ask a question?" Okay, so it's fairly relaxed and easygoing for time. 2 Corinthians is a great letter, and you may well be aware that the Corinthians were being exposed to false gospel teaching and false gospel teachers. And it's worth just dipping into 2 Corinthians chapter 11 very briefly to get ourselves orientated, where in verse 1 and 2, "I wish you would bear with me in a little foolishness. Do bear with me. I feel a divine jealousy for you, for I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ." The picture of the bride and Christ at church as the bride runs right the way through Paul's writings. "I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." And you can see what is going on in Corinth there straight away. False teachers, in verse 5, who are known to Paul as super apostles, are coming along and teaching a different Jesus, you can see that verse 4, from the one Jesus proclaimed, a different spirit from the one Jesus received, and a different from the one Paul proclaimed, and a different gospel from the gospel that Paul proclaimed. And it looks as if, as super apostles, they're kind of jazzy, able, highly skilled, probably highly skilled orators, because oratory was the great thing. People used to go and listen to orators, just as we go and watch football matches today in Corinth. And probably they were highly skilled spokespeople, clever with words, and so on. Many qualifications, filling auditoria around the world as they spoke. And that's why verse 6 Paul says, "Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge." And 2 Corinthians, therefore, is a letter where Paul comes along and basically kind of hangs a plumb line of authentic gospel ministry against the Corinthian church and the kind of ministry that Corinth is being exposed to. And as Paul hangs up his ministry and his the way he does gospel ministry against the Corinthian church, is designed, I think, to be a kind of check-up, like a plumb line, see whether they're straight. And therefore, as Paul speaks incredibly personally in some of the chapters we're going to look at, as he speaks incredibly personally, it enables us to have a look at what Paul thinks authentic gospel ministry is like. I mean, we're not Paul, but this is authentic gospel ministry, and therefore authentic gospel ministry will look something like this. And one of the most vivid pictures that we have in 2 Corinthians comes in chapter 2, verse 14, which is really the introduction of Paul's defence and of his own ministry. And we're going to be jumping about through 2 Corinthians, so I hope you're ready for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Christ everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." Well, that is an incredibly vivid picture, the picture of the triumphal procession. And just to give us a flavour of what a triumphal procession was like, I'll read to you for a second, of Vespasian's triumphal procession as he came back from conquering most of the world, as far as I can make out, into Rome. It's impossible to give a satisfactory account of the innumerable spectacles so magnificent in every way one could think of, whether as works of art or varieties of wealth or rarities of nature. Almost all the treasures that have ever come at one at a time into the hands of fortune's favourites. Masses of silver and gold and ivory in every shape known to the craftsman's art could be seen, not as if carried in procession, but like a flowing river. There were hangings borne along, some in the rarest shades of purple, others embroidered with lifelike portraits by Babylonian artists, transparent stones, and so on. Most of the spoils that were carried were heaped up indiscriminately. More prominent than all the rest were those captured in the temple at Jerusalem, and then he goes on. And then when the procession finished at the temple of Jupiter on the Capitol, where they came to halt, it was an ancient custom to wait there till news came that the commander-in-chief of the enemy was dead. This was Simon, son of Gioras, who had been marching in procession right at the back, and he's then taken up bound in chains, carrying at the back. He's usually stripped and beaten. And as the stripped, beaten captive leader of the enemy troops, he is slaughtered in front of the baying crowds, I take it. And the idea is, this is what we've been doing over the last 2-3 years, as we've conquered this tribe and this people and that people and the other people. And here is the enemy being beaten, and most of the prisoners were actually dressed up to look really brave and strong, to kind of heighten that these are the guys we conquered. But that is the kind of idea, I think, that is going on in 2 Corinthians 2:14. Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. You don't need to know about Josephus and the Jewish war. What a triumphal procession is fairly obvious, but I thought you'd be interested just to hear about it. The question you have to ask yourself is, where is Paul? Thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. Where is Paul in this triumphal procession? And I take it from 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9, it's worth just popping back there for a second, that Paul sees himself as being at the tail end of the procession. First Corinthians 4:9, I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. So it seems to me that the right way to see Paul, I'd always thought that Paul sort of saw himself as being in the triumphal procession, going from one great triumph to the next. But from that reference in 1 Corinthians, it seems to suggest, and certainly from 2 Corinthians, the kind of language Paul uses about him, seems to suggest that Paul sees himself in this triumphal procession, the procession itself proclaiming the victory of Christ and the conquering of God's enemies. Nonetheless, Paul sees himself at the back, like Simon of Gioras, about to be slaughtered in a procession on his way to death. And so I want to take this first point, the triumphal procession of death. And I want to take it to two or three other references which I think underline and help to see that Paul really sees himself there in the procession. And under this point, the triumphal procession of death, I want us to see that the gospel is spread as the gospel minister is led by Christ in weakness and suffering. The gospel is spread as the gospel minister is led by Christ in weakness and suffering. That idea of God in Christ always leading us in triumphal procession of death, that idea comes right the way through 2 Corinthians, as Paul explains over and over again to the Corinthians that weakness and suffering, hard work and frailty, are the norm of Christian ministry. And I want to nail that stake in quite hard in the first part of our time together. And let me take you to the three big so that's, which demonstrate, I think, that God will make sure that weakness and suffering are always the norm of genuine Christian ministry. So look at chapter 1, verse 8. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God, who raises the dead. Now, do you see what God is doing in 2 Corinthians 1, 8 and 9? We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. Why did God do that? That was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. This happened so that we might rely on God. God, leading Paul in triumphal procession, at the back of the parade, if you like, in the position of the one on his way to death. The first, so that, it's not, there's not a so that in this translation, it is a purpose clause, which is why I call it a so that. God did it so that Paul should not rely on himself. He made sure that Paul experienced Christian ministry in weakness and frailty, so that he doesn't rely on himself but on God. The second purpose clause, chapter 4, verse 7. We have this treasure in jars of clay. We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We'll come on to talk about a jar of clay in a moment. It was an object of ordinary, everyday, like a plastic cup, a weak vessel, fragile and breakable. We have the treasure of the gospel, says Paul, in this weak, frail vessel to show that the power comes from God and not from us. And then the other really big place, chapter 12, verse 7, where we see this same, what I you might like to call the economy of gospel ministry. The triumphal procession of death. So, and again, notice it's God who deliberately works to make sure that Paul is weak in order that the glory is clearly seen to be God's. It's God leading the triumphal procession, verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. 12:7-10. Do you see? Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Again, God ensuring, giving to Paul weakness to ensure that God's power rests on Paul as he relies not on himself, and the all-surpassing power is seen to be God's. Gospel ministry is, if you like, the gospel preacher who preaches the gospel message of the crucified Christ will be kept by God on his or her knees in utter dependence, so that it is clear it is of God. And it is God who does the leading. That's what I think is so striking, isn't it? That in gospel ministry, God deliberately keeps us weak. So my question and the aim of this is to see what gospel ministry looks like. And I want to say gospel ministry looks cross-shaped. Gospel ministry feels weak. Gospel ministry is hard work and suffering. And of course that has to be the case. That's why I call it the economy of gospel ministry. Look at chapter 13, verse 4. We should be pretty much there. It's just across the column there. Chapter 13, verse 4. Christ was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you we will live with him by the power of God. Do you see? If I am in Christ, being led in the triumphal procession in Christ. I think he uses that word, doesn't he, back in chapter 2, verse 14, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession. If I am in Christ, then the gospel ministry I'm engaged in will almost be kind of inhabited by, cross-shaped, is that the right way of putting it? But anyway, it will be clothed in cross-shaped weakness and suffering. That is, it has to be, because the gospel ministry is the gospel of the cross. And in the cross, the power of God is seen, but the cross itself is a symbol and a reality of weakness and suffering as we go through with that kind of ministry. Now, I want to say four very brief things to make sure we don't get up at the wrong end of the stick here. The first is this. Paul did not go looking for suffering and weakness deliberately. Paul did not go looking for weakness and suffering deliberately. No, you can see that from chapter 12, verse 7. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me. God gave him the thorn. Paul didn't go out saying, yep, I'm going to be involved in gospel ministry, hit me with it. Or I shall chop off my leg or something to make sure that I look deliberately weak. Two, weakness and suffering is not in and of itself good. No, 12 verse 7, it is a messenger of Satan. And therefore Satan is being used by God, as Martin Luther put it, God's devil, Satan on a lead, in order to bring weakness and suffering to the gospel minister, so that the gospel minister does not depend on himself, but on the surpassing power of God. Paul doesn't go looking for it. Second, weakness and suffering is not in and of itself good. Third, Paul does not kind of engage in a sort of sadomasochistic delight in weakness and suffering, as he kind of grins maniacally, if that is the right word, and says, yes, I'm suffering, this is fantastic. He hates it. 12 verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And fourth, there is not an automatic connection between weakness and suffering and gospel power. We can't assume just because we're feeling weak, God is at work in power. It may just be we didn't go to bed on time last night. So God leads his gospel messenger in Christ in a triumphal procession of death, and therefore if God's power is demonstrated in the utter weakness and helplessness of the death of Christ, if I am in Christ, I, William Taylor, am inevitably going to be led in a ministry that has the appearance or experience, at least to me, of human weakness. Now, I guess you know that. If you've had anything to do with ministry at all, you will know that. I always feel, halfway through the year, at the staff team, I usually teach this passage to the staff. I haven't done it this year, but normally, in February, we take this passage. Because normally in February, I begin to hear one or two people saying, oh, the RML leaders, you know, they're all very tired. And it's such hard work. And you say, well, how's it going in RML? Well, you know, it's really hard work. And I'm saying to myself, great! They're learning about gospel ministry. That is what gospel ministry is. And great, because God will deliberately make sure they're finding it hard in order to ensure that the power of the gospel is experienced. And as you look around the staff team in February, actually usually most of the year, you think, how are they ever going to manage the rest of this year? And that is, I think, a key, isn't it, that we understand this. I'll come on to that in a moment. All genuine Christian ministry will be clothed with weakness. Well, what does it actually look like, this weakness? I thought we'd take a because it's the after tea slot, I thought what we would do is, actually, I don't feel sleepy at all, funnily enough, but and I can't imagine any of you do, because I think this is so riveting, this stuff. It's so shocking, really, and so important. But I'll give you a chance to stay with it. Chapter 11, verse 21 to 33, and 5 minutes, literally 5 minutes, to look at chapter 11, verse 21b to 33, chapter 4, verses 7 to 12, and chapter 4, verse 5, three examples of what gospel ministry in weakness looks like for Paul. Okay? Have you got that? 11:21b to 33, 4:7 to 12, and 4:5. And if you could do that in a 2 or 3, if that's what the way it should be. Now, I hope what we've done there is just to get a flavour of Paul. And, you know, as I was just thinking about it again then, it struck me, unless Paul rightly understood gospel ministry, he would have given up. And I'm going to come back to that again in a minute, but do bear that in mind. I mean, unless Paul rightly understood gospel ministry, if after he'd been beaten a second time, he would have said, well, you know, not necessarily he would have given up, but he would have said, oh, well, I better keep my head below the parapet, if that's what it results in. But because Paul rightly understands these things are deliberately there, placed there by God, messengers of Satan, in order to keep him trusting in God and his power, he just carries on, because that is the nature of gospel ministry. It inhabits, is that the right way of putting it? Weakness, or weakness inhabits it. Which way around should it be, Chris? Never mind. Just ponder that for the next minute. I mean, I put down personal sacrifice, hard work. What is interesting, isn't it? He talks about the false teachers. Are they Hebrew? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one, by the way, I'm talking like a badman boasting like this, with far greater labours. Isn't that an interesting way to describe genuine gospel work? The NIV says, with much harder work. You want to know what authentic gospel ministry looks like? Actually, hard work. And the way he shows that he's an authentic gospel minister over against the dodgy, phony teachers is, actually, I just work hard. You see it again in verse 27, don't you? In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety, my worry, my concern, the burden of the churches. It's a great plumb line, isn't it, to hold up against our view of ministry in the early 21st century and what it should look like. Like Kate Winslet, he spent a day and a night in the open sea, but didn't manage to keep his makeup on. And I love verse 30 and 32. If I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weakness. God and Father, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, but I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall. And, you know, there is Paul seeking to do a church plant in Damascus, and he runs away. And then he tells everybody of it, to say, I'm weak. And if a church ever gets planted in that city, it will be only because of the power of God. Chapter 4, verse 7. I didn't manage to pick up my own... Oh, here it is. Yes, of course. Here is my... 4, verse 7. Here is my only visual aid. The clay pot was probably a little clay jar which held a light. And he's just been talking about the light of the gospel in chapter 4, verse 6. And now he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. And the jars of clay would have been just like this. Not your kind of smart, Alan Titmarsh on the front of the balcony kind of, home-based pot. It's one of these kind of things, a cracked vessel. God has put the gospel in a plastic cup in order to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. And then look at these four, you will have seen the four pairs of words. We are afflicted, that is pressed in, like Jesus in the crowd, when the crowd push around him, we're pushed in from every side, but not crushed. My family, we have a little saying started by my sister, how big is the box you are in at the moment? And it's kind of a measure of stress. And, if you're in a big open room, hey, everything's fine, it's the summer and so on. if you're in a cupboard, if you're under the stairs, you know, just don't bother talking to her because it'll be out with the handkerchiefs. And if you're in a matchbox, you know, life is really serious. You better call the doctors. But Paul would say, yeah, we are hard pressed. Our experience is frequently the matchbox experience. And yet, like the bloke in the James Bond movie, as the walls get closer and closer and closer, not crushed, never crushed, because of God's power. And then next, perplexed. You know, so the normal gospel ministry will involve on a Sunday night sitting down and saying to yourself, how am I ever going to fit everything in? I'm at a loss to know how I'm going to do it. How am I going to manage? I've got this to prepare and that to do and the other and the other and the other. I can't see. The diary, that will be a normal gospel experience. Perplexed but not driven to despair. Persecuted but not forsaken. Struck down, that's struck down but not knocked out. Knocked down but not knocked out. And then the last little description is in 4 verse 5. What did anyone get to 4 verse 5? What does it look like from 4 verse 5? Normal gospel ministry. Service, yeah. The word is actually slavery. And I used to be allowed to interview some of the associates. I'm not allowed to do that anymore. But in the old days when I was allowed to interview the associates, I always asked them, chapter 4, verse 5, who is Paul a slave to in 4:5? Do you want to have a look and answer the question for me? Sure. The Corinthians. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul sees himself as a slave to the Corinthians. So normal gospel ministry will look like being enslaved. Not, I don't think it's in a particularly negative way. I think it's, I feel myself as a bond servant to you. And I always used to say to the apprentices, are you ready to come to St. Helens to be a slave? And we used to call them slaves. I don't quite know why we changed, but we have changed from calling them slaves, which is a bit of a pity. I think 21st century PC. It's Michael Yu. He's so politically correct, you see. Now, I think this is really very important that we understand that this is what gospel ministry looks like. Because I think there is a danger of coming in on a Sunday night and seeing Nigel Bynum standing there looking bronzed and as if he's just stepped out of a movie and off the beach. And thinking to yourself as he preaches or leads, you know, it's all obviously such a breeze and it's such fun and it's so wonderful and... The reality is that the preacher probably only just made it to the pulpit this week. And the preacher, as he speaks, is wishing the ground would open up. And is constantly having to remind himself that it's only God's power. Two or three of the best preachers I know suffer from severe depression. And one of the most famous preachers we've ever had speaking at St. Helens, on one occasion had to be pulled out of his room, almost forcibly, in tears to come and preach. Because he is such a severe depressive. That's normal gospel ministry. And now, don't get me wrong. Don't make yourself depressed. Don't go looking for it. Don't grin and smile. Yeah, I'm a depressive. Fantastic. Don't say to yourself, I must find some suffering if I'm going to be successful. But normal gospel ministry, the Lord will make sure you're on your knees. And I often say this, and I think, Michael, this is probably the only reason why Michael asked me to give this talk again, in that my first year as a Bible teacher, I very, very nearly threw the whole thing in. I remember looking at the postman and thinking, I think I would rather be doing that. I have no idea. You know, I've been to these fantastic camps. They are excellent camps, the camps I used to go to. But I think I'd sort of got the idea. It was my own daft stupidity. The gospel ministry was sort of charging around in shorts and having a good time and, you know, all the rest of it. I had no idea of the hard work and the heartache and so on. And, I didn't give up. So there you go. Now, I want us to be very clear on this because the trouble is some of us here are British and you know the Battle of Waterloo and the first... Waterloo or the Light Brigade? I can't remember. Where the bloke comes up who's just had his leg shot off and one of the British officers says to the other one, my goodness, sir, you appear to have lost your leg. And the other chap says, oh, my goodness, so I have. And then they ride on. It was Waterloo, wasn't it? That's right. Was it one of your ancestors, Nick? No. But that is, I think that is a problem. And I think it's really interesting to see Paul's ministry, how open he is about it. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. We don't want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the afflictions we experienced in Asia. And he's writing to a church that in danger of departing from him because he's not super-duper apostle. And as he writes, he deliberately tells them how utterly weak. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death. That was to make us rely not on ourselves. Chapter 10, he tells them what a hopeless speaker he is. Chapter 11, verse 21, he boasts of his weakness. All genuine and authentic gospel ministry will be clothed in weakness and suffering. Confession of death. Have we got that? Did you miss that? The gospel is spread as the gospel minister is clothed in a triumphal, is led in a triumphal procession of death. And I sometimes look around the staff team at various times in the year, and you can see it on the staff team. You know, one person you know is at the end of their tether because of X, Y, and Z. Another person's just wife's just had a miscarriage. Another person, you know, having this setback in his particular area of ministry. Another person, and you can go round probably row by row through the RML year, and you probably know it as well as I do. Now, we must get this clear, otherwise we will always give up. Richard Coombs is my great temptation to give up. Do you know Richard Coombs? He used to be on the staff. He's one of my closest friends, and he went off to work in Burford. And, you know, the rose-covered cottage and the doves cooing in the village and the soft beige hue of the Cotswold stone. And as you drive back into the London and the thundering traffic and all the rest of it, you think to yourself, well, surely I should be there. And then this passage tells me that if Richard is doing genuine gospel ministry, there will be rats in the attic or something to keep him on his knees. Because God won't allow it to be a triumphal procession of, yeah, here I am. But he will keep Richard on his knees. And if I were to move to do ministry there, to the soft beige hue of the rural what's it, the Lord would make sure there is flooding to keep me on my knees. Not in a vindictive way, but just to keep me humble. Okay, does anybody want to ask any questions? I think we're about halfway. Has anybody got any questions? It's a very important thing to think about. Has anybody got any experience of this kind of ministry? Yeah.
I just want to say, what do you mean when you say perfect?
I think that is a really perceptive question. It's really very helpful, and I had it written down in my notes. I didn't stop to talk about it or think about it. But as you read through, what did you think of the things that hit Paul? I mean, I feel they're quite normal things, a lot of them. So some of them are direct results of doing gospel ministry, but actually there were probably some businessmen on the ship that were shipwrecked. Paul may well have had his own personal sadnesses. There will be all sorts of things which everybody experiences, a normal part of life, which to the gospel minister press in and crush him, whatever that happens to be. So, I don't know what you think. What is the answer to that? Is it just that the Lord uses the everyday events of life, which happen to everybody else anyway, to keep the gospel minister on his knees? Do you think that's right? I mean, what do you think?
I'm just trying to work out whether you're saying that gospel ministers have a lot of life in it, or that the gospel minister is trying to keep on his knees.
Yeah, well, I don't think that is necessarily the case. But I think because a gospel minister is seeking to proclaim the gospel, the Lord will make sure that they're kept on their knees. Yeah, well, what do other people think? Nigel, what do you think?
We're saying it's both, aren't we? That there's both the normal struggles of life, and there are, but there are also particular issues for
the beating, the stoning, the persecution.
Persecution and the anxiety of people and the anxiety of the church. So there's definitely stuff that is peculiar to doing gospel work as well as the non-credible life.
Mm.
But it would be silly probably to get into trying to do sort of equations and saying, well, I can find a non-Christian over here who's actually had much more tragedy in their life than this gospel ministry. That's not quite Paul's context, but it's more, it is this general nature and the purpose is what Paul is saying, that God will use it either to bring a tragedy or specific gospel issues to humble you.
But the important thing is that he sees it all comes from God. And that the Lord is actually sovereign. I mean, there'd be lots of other people who had thorns in their fleshes, whatever the thorn in the flesh was. There would be bags of other people who could have said, well, I've got the same as Paul, I had a thorn in the flesh. But Paul sees it, and sees God's hand on it. Yeah, I'm saying that God will, yes, that's absolutely right. Yeah. And therefore we must be prepared to say, on that's a much broader scale, yes, absolutely, that everything that happens to the Christian is under God's sovereign hand, and to the non-Christian for that matter, but everything that happens to the Christian is designed specifically to make us more like Christ, so that all glory goes to him. But in gospel ministry, everything that happens as I seek to proclaim the gospel, come what may, and I think that's the point, that he's proclaiming the gospel, come what may, and he's able to say, yeah, well, that happened, but I know it happened deliberately, I can see why it happened, it's to keep me off track or to keep me humble, and therefore I press on. Yeah. Here. Absolutely. I think you are absolutely, and that's why I said he holds it up to the church at Corinth. And that's why I'm saying whoever we are, that is what we should expect. And I mean, I think that's why Christians get middle-age spread. You know, when Christians, you know, we're frightfully, let me tell you, it gets far harder being, in my experience, it is as hard today being Christian as it was when I was 18. I think when I was 19, I thought, oh, it must be easy for the 40-year-olds. You won't believe. I mean, I know you don't believe, but I am. Yes. And it must be... Yeah, that's right. Thanks, Nigel. I thought it must be easy, and that the sort of Mark Ruston, who was in his 70s, it must be so... Oh, he's got it all sorted. Now, it's as hard today as it was then. And I think that what happens is just the sheer... You know, as you see more of your friends with cancer or another one falling away or somebody struggling with sin or tragedies that happen that then become that it's so easy to give up rather than to say, actually, well, no, I will stay on my knees and rely on the Lord and keep going. We're slightly wandering off, but that's a really important point. It comes across for all Christians, yeah, and that's why Paul writes to the whole church in Corinth, not just to the leaders. Any other issues, questions? Yes.
If we're not suffering, we're not serving. In that, the more you serve, the more you should expect to suffer. Is it true? That's a fair comment.
Well, I did say deliberately the fourth point there. There is not a direct link between suffering and gospel ministry. That the Lord. That's why I think it's so helpful. It's the Lord who gives. And the danger is, I sort of think, oh, wow, or I get, woe is me, Uriah Heepish about the whole thing. And, oh, I must be so very saintly. Whereas actually, we just carry on serving, and we leave it to the Lord. And then we have a right attitude, and that will stop me longing for the rose-covered cottage. You know, to know that actually that is the gospel equation, the gospel economy, rather.